Our Father in heaven, we pray as we approach your word that you would give us understanding, that you would give us the heart to hear and obey. Guide my tongue, we pray, and open our ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. My text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spread out the stars. He called them all by name. He separated the earth from the dry land and called forth the birds and the fish and the sea monsters and the beasts and the creeping things. He formed the angelic beings. He filled the dry ground with herbs and trees and filled the sea with great beasts. And the dry land was crawling with the great and the small beasts, the lions and the leopards, the elephants, the dinosaurs, the warthogs, the hippopotamuses, the serpent, the lizards, the spiders, the ants and rabbits and tigers. God made them all. And then God formed man, Adam, formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God says in Genesis 1, verse 27, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. In the ancient civilizations, a king would conquer a great kingdom. In those days, before you had the internet and television and news media, you had to establish your kingdom another way. So he would send his ambassadors and his emissaries, and he also, in every city that he conquered, would erect a large statue of himself, an image. That image was a sign of his dominion. Ancient religion also carved images out of stone, or out of wood, or out of silver, or out of gold, and they thought that they could capture the power and the dominion of God, or of the gods, and place it in the stone, and they would have that power to use as they saw fit. But God's dominion and power over all creation would not reside in images carved in wood and stone. The dominion and power of God was given to a living, moving, thinking, and worshiping image, man himself. Men and women were made in God's image, and then they were told to spread the rule and dominion of God's kingdom over the whole of creation. Every beast and every bird, every fish and every creeping thing was placed under man's rule. As long as man remembered that he was the image, not the original. But man wanted more. He wanted to be as God. He didn't want to rule as vice regent. He wanted to rule as God. He wanted to determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. And so when man fell, the ground was no longer under man's complete dominion. It brought forth thorns and thistles, we read in Genesis 3. For it was not possible for man to usurp to himself what belongs to God alone. As long as man was separated from God, the world would be under dominion of the devil, not man. The ground would be man's enemy. the beasts of the field would turn against man. And if you are thinking to yourself, well, that's not true, then go out and play with the Leviathan. Go out and capture a cobra and put it in your child's crib. Climb on the back of a lion and have him carry you into the marketplace. The fact is, we no longer have dominion. Although a remnant of that dominion is there, we still give things names. We still, to a certain extent, seek to control our environment. We can tame a horse. We can put a bit into the mouth of a mule. But there is much we do not control. We don't even know what lies under the waves of the deep. We cannot conquer disease. We cannot bring rain. We cannot force the ground to yield its full strength. The Leviathan is still not our plaything, and our children do not put their hands in the den of an asp, because the world is under a curse. Man lost dominion and was sold into sin and misery and the bondage of the kingdom of Satan. But God's purposes cannot be thwarted. He created man to have dominion, and dominion man will have. But at the same time, God will not deny himself and will not give his glory to another. Man is separated from God and cannot rule, for it is God's world. And it's under a curse because of man's sin. Psalm 8 speaks of this dominion over all creation. At the same time, the psalmist recognizes that man is given dominion, but the earth is the Lord's. Let's listen to that psalm again. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the avenger and the enemy. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. A true understanding of the image of God protects us from two opposite errors. On the one hand, we elevate ourselves to the place of God. We will be God, knowing good and evil. But a correct understanding of the image of God says, no, you're not God, you're the image of God. The other error, on the other hand, is denying our own dignity and worth. We consider ourselves to be just flecks of dust floating in an indifferent, useless universe with no purpose, no life, simply born in order to die. And the Bible says, no, you're not nothing. You are in the image of God. But in this psalm, we saw that it is the Lord's name that is magnified. If man is in rebellion, he is a usurper. He's a usurper using what doesn't belong to him, but belongs to God alone. If you are in rebellion to God, the earth is not yours. The food you eat is stolen food. The clothes you wear are stolen clothes. The car you drive, the flowers you see, the earth that you walk on, the air that you breathe are not yours to consume in your rebellion, but belong to God. Man cannot have dominion over all things because man is fallen in rebellion against God, seeking to glorify himself instead of reflecting the dominion and the power of God. And yet, David says in Psalm 8, God has given man dominion. He says, what is man that God has given you such high honor? You've placed all things under his feet. And there's a mystery there. For how can man have dominion when he's in rebellion? And the other mystery is God says all things have been placed under man's feet, and yet we don't see everything placed under man's feet. How can that be? Is God a liar? Certainly not. That's what our text in Hebrews 2 is about. When I began chapter 1, I said that the Jews had two very large stumbling blocks that got in the way of their receiving Jesus as Messiah. The first one was they knew that Jesus was a man, and yet he claimed to be God. God is not a man. Not even the son of David was a God. No matter how elevated that son of David was, he was still just a man, not God, in the mind of a Jew. And so they might be able to see Jesus as the son of David and the heir to the throne, but he claimed to be God. How could this be? And chapter 1, which we went through a few weeks ago, dealt with that objection. The writer showed that according to Scripture, the heir to the throne of David was more exalted than all the angels because the heir to the throne of David was God himself, the everlasting Lord, none other than Jehovah. The second objection to Jesus' claim that he was Messiah was just as hard for the Jews to overcome as the first. If Jesus was really the anointed one, the king, the heir to the throne of David, why did he hang on a cross and die? They could not fathom a suffering Christ. Christ was the conqueror of every enemy. Christ was the triumphant hero. Christ would come to defeat every enemy, set up a kingdom on earth. He would be undefeatable, powerful, glorious, magnificent, a king far more glorious than even David or Solomon. Didn't the Old Testament teach that he would reign over all of his enemies forever? He would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this is why they mocked him when he was on the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He said he was the king of Israel, and yet there he is, hanging on a cross and dying. Those two did not compute in the mind of a Jew. And that's the objection that our text is dealing with. After showing that Jesus is far higher than the angels because he is true God, the writer pauses to exhort us to diligently hear what Jesus says to us in his word. And now he continues with the subject, Jesus as the perfect man, the second Adam, the captain of our salvation, is greater than all the angels, not just in spite of his suffering, but because of his suffering. And to prove the point, he turns to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 teaches us that everything, the whole created order, birds, fish, beasts, mountains, rain, snow, hail, fire, wind, everything that God created was put in subjection to man. Not angels, man. God put all things under his feet. Now, if you open your eyes and look around, you will see that we don't see that yet. What we see now is a world in subjection to evil spirits, sin, misery, crime, death, pain, destruction, thorns, and thistles. But what if there was one who came and conquered the world of evil spirits, sin, misery, and death? The first time you read through Psalm 8, you're thinking that he's talking about mankind in general. But then if you take some time to pause and meditate, you'll realize that there's some problems thinking about all of mankind having dominion over all creation. The first one is mankind is in rebellion against God. How can God put all of his creation, which he made and which he owns, into the hands of rebellious man? And the second problem is simply a problem of common sense. Look around. All things are under the dominion of mankind. Well, go outside and command the rain now. Go put your hand in the den of a cobra. Climb on the back of a lion. On the one hand, we tell ourselves that we are gods. On the other hand, we tell ourselves that we're just specks of nothing. We can't be both. If the universe has no purpose, then we have no purpose. And yet, we still like to think that we're gods. When you think about it, mankind trying to stop global warming is foolish on the face of it and a contradiction. Are we gods or are we nothing? We all have a desire deep down inside to control our environment, to bring order and control to the creation around us because we're created in God's image. And yet, on the other hand, we're fallen. And because we reject God, we view ourselves simply as an animal evolved by chance in an indifferent and hostile universe. But the fact is, our environment controls us. We don't control our environment. So is Psalm 8 lying? God forbid. Look at our text. Into verse 8, he says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Psalm 8 says all things are put under the dominion of man. And he says, but we don't see that yet, do we? But then in verse 9, it's answered. We do see Jesus. Psalm 8 isn't lying because it's pointing to Jesus Christ, not mankind in general. Does Jesus fit the pattern of that psalm? If Jesus fits the psalm, then all things are put under his feet, and all creation is his, and he is greater than all the angels, because the angels are not given dominion over all creation. Man is. If Jesus is not the man that Psalm 8 is speaking of, then no one is, and God is a liar. And we are simply specks of dust floating in a random, indifferent universe. The great general George Patton was unconquerable until after the war, when he got run over by a car and died in the hospital. No matter how strong we are and how powerful we are and how politically motivated we are, we don't control our environment. Our environment controls us. We do not yet see all things put under man, but we see Jesus. If he is not the man who restores us to the image of God and brings the universe back into subjection of man, then we simply live in the indifferent universe, and man is shaking his fist at the sky saying, "Sir, I exist," only to get the indifferent reply, "That does not create in me a sense of obligation." But that view of the universe is completely contrary to the knowledge of the heart that we were made for more than that. We were made to have dominion. We were made in God's image. We were created in a world of order and beauty and given dominion over the works of God's hands. And the Christian faith teaches us that Jesus did come to restore that which we lost in Adam, that which we turned our backs to because of sin. We who were created to have dominion sold ourselves to the bondage of misery and death. We who were created to live forever in the presence of God as the image of God, created for dignity, sold ourselves to the bondage of the devil. And we couldn't break that bondage because we daily increase our guilt before God. What we need is a second Adam, a second man to succeed where the first failed. The bondage of sin and death must be broken before dominion and restoration can be accomplished. And this answers the objection of the Jews. How could Messiah suffer and die? It was fitting. The one who comes to lead his people to glory must first break the bonds of the one who holds us in bondage through the fear of death. And this is what we see in Jesus. He, for a little while, was not only made lower than the angels, but was made lower than most men. He became the lowest form of man. He took sin and shame and reproach upon himself, and dying the worst possible death imaginable, the creator of the universe suffering as a criminal, so that he might be exalted above all things and restore in us what Adam lost. God gave Adam dominion over all creation. It was to start in Eden and spread throughout the whole world. God told Adam, though, that if he disobeyed, he would die. And Adam disobeyed. God can't ever lie. So in order for that dominion to be restored, man must die. The penalty must be paid. Sin and shame and reproach and death must be paid in full before fellowship with God can be restored, before man can have dominion over all creation. The bondage, the devil, must be paid, for God cannot lie. It was fitting, then, that the second Adam, the captain of our salvation, should taste the cup of death to its fullness in order to bring all of us into glory. According to verse 8, according to the psalm that we just quoted, all things are put under the feet of man. All things. For in that he put in subjection under him, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But do we see everything put under him? No. So then Psalm 8 must be talking about something else. That's the point exactly. Verse 9 is talking about Jesus. This is the psalm. This is the one whom the psalm was about all along. When the Jews first read that psalm, they would not have thought of it as prophecy, but as a song extolling the dominion of man in creation. But why would we sing about man having dominion over all creation when man doesn't have dominion over all creation? Because ultimately it's about Christ, the Son of God and also the Son of Man, the second Adam. The phrase there, a little lower than the angels, in verse number 7, means for a little time. For a little time he was lower than the angels. In fact, he was the lowest of men. He was a criminal. Isaiah says there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. His face was marred and disfigured by the blows and the insults. Then he was dragged outside the city to be nailed to a cross and left to die, being mocked and ridiculed by all the acceptable people, jeered as an outcast, a criminal, a shameful slave, abandoned by God, made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. But then he says in verse 9, after the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor by the resurrection of the dead. Does this fit the psalm? The psalm says, thou made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. It fits the pattern exactly. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And then the next step is dominion over all things. Thou made him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Because the restoration of all things can only take place when the death penalty is enacted. So we say in our catechism, why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? Because the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Or as the scripture says in verse 9, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Because in verse 10, it was fitting. God, the creator and sustainer of all, God who is perfect wisdom and perfect goodness and justice, God of whom and by whom are all things, this God loves us, has chosen to glorify himself through our salvation, bringing us to glory, restoring that which we lost. And in God's perfect wisdom, it was fitting that the captain of our salvation would be made perfect through suffering. What does that mean? The word captain, the Greek word, is literally the first. Can be the author, the originator, the pioneer, the first one through, the head, the principal. We have a lot of different words that can describe it. The idea is this, going through to glory is through the path, going to glory is through the path of suffering. That's the only way there. And Jesus is the first one through. It is true that Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins completely. We cannot ever make satisfaction for sin. Jesus paid it all, and it's all complete. But God has decreed that it is only through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of heaven. It is through suffering and death that Satan's kingdom is defeated. It is through tribulation that the bondage of sin is broken forever. Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty forever. That was the purpose of his suffering, to suffer the pains and torments of hell that I might be redeemed. But Christ's suffering provides another benefit for me. It's that I might know for certain that I am his when I also suffer. Because it is not possible to belong to Christ in glory without belonging to Christ in suffering. The only way to glory is through the cross. There is no easier way. In fact, the easy way, what Jesus called the wide way, is the path to hell. The only way to heaven is through the narrow gate. And the gate is so narrow that the only way through it is if you leave yourself behind. And you can only do that through suffering. Only in suffering do you learn to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Only in suffering do you seek God as He truly is. Only in suffering do you see your great need, your great misery, your helplessness and hopelessness before God. Only in suffering can we finally put off our pride and our arrogance and our self-reliance. The road to glory, the road to restoration, the road to dominion over all things is always through suffering that is fitting. And since Jesus is the captain of our salvation, He leads the way. If you would follow Him to glory, He said, pick up your cross and follow Him through suffering. We always look at things the wrong way. When we start thinking of power and dominion, we start thinking about strength. We start thinking about riches. We start thinking about influence and ability and numbers. We think about making a difference and having an impact. We're thinking about issuing commands, having the influence to have those commands followed. We look at someone with wealth and with means and with ability and with personal magnetism, and we think to ourselves, this guy, he can really make a difference. We think that of ourselves. We think that when we're healthy and money isn't an issue and our families aren't having any issues and everything is going great, then now we can really make a difference in the world. But our text forces us to ask a different question. When did Jesus strike the death blow to the head of Satan? It was when He was hanging on a cross, dying. Because God doesn't measure strength the way we do. If He is the captain of our salvation, and we are far, far less than He is, doesn't it follow that our strength is in our weakness, in our inability, in our poverty? The fact is, Satan thought he was about to have the victory when the Son of God was dying on the cross, but that was when he was in his greatest danger. And the fact remains, since Jesus is the captain of our salvation, that it is when we are afflicted, beaten down, and without strength, that Satan is in the greatest danger. Psalm 8 is a glorious psalm with a glorious vision. He's put all things under our feet, all sheep, all oxen, the beasts of the field, the lions, the tigers, the elephants, the serpents. The great monsters of the deep are all ours. God has placed them under our feet. And God's will not be thwarted by man's rebellion. We will have dominion in Christ. For Christ is already there at the throne of God at His right hand, ruling over all things, the God-man, our flesh, in heaven. He was exalted and given a name above every name through the suffering of death. Hear what Paul says in Philippians 2. Speaking of Christ, He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says that's the mind that we should all have. It's the mind that we should put in ourselves. Wouldn't it be great to have riches and money and power and prestige to tell people how to act and have them obey us? Wouldn't it be great to say, now you do this, and then they go and do it? The Bible says, you know, the power of a Christian is something far, far different. The greatest power the Christian had is making himself the slave of all, the servant of all, suffering even to the point of death, in our weakness and in our affliction, In our pain and in our sorrow and in our struggling, that's when we conquer the devil. That's when God crushes his head under our feet. Every time the church tries to grab power and wealth and privilege, the devil wins. Look back in history. See how many times the church has suffered tremendously because they had money and privilege and power and prestige. It was the times when the church was wounded and suffering and persecuted and weak and outcast that it was unstoppable. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, then crowned with glory and honor. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete through suffering. That's the mind that we are to have, not exalting ourselves above each other, but willingly taking the lowest place, even suffering death, if that's what we are called to do. And through that, God will exalt us in Christ. This is where the pioneer of our salvation is leading us. We should pray for the grace to follow him wherever he leads us, even if it's through the valley of the shadow of death, because it's only in the valley of the shadow of death that the Lamb learns to stay very close to his shepherd. Let's come to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us every day of our life, that you would hold us in your hand and never let us go. Teach us to follow you wherever you would lead us. We pray that we would trust and wait and rest in you, that we would be patient in our tribulation, knowing that through tribulation you teach us patience, to rely upon you, to trust in you alone. We ask that you would give us the grace to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.